We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. My body doesn't know what to make of this weather the past 2.5 days. For those of you who don't know, we were up in the Sugarloaf region. Our desire was to go skiing, but they closed down the mountain. Can you believe that? They closed down the mountain. Why would they do such a thing? You know, negative 55 at the summit. So we were with some friends who came all the way up from Pennsylvania, and you know, they were bummed because they drove all that way, but we ended up spending most of the time in the lodge. We had a really good time together, just hanging out, playing card games. Baptists are allowed to do that, by the way. They just can't be certain type, you know. I'm joking. So we had a great time up there, but yeah, it was cold. I wanted to venture outside, you know, the adventurous part of me, and so I got on my big winter jacket Friday evening when things were starting to really plummet, I know, all across the board, because it was almost just as cold here as it was out there. And so I got on my big winter jacket. It's one from L.O. Bean. It's called the Baxter State Parka. Picked it up at an outlet, the L.O. Bean outlet in Bangor, and got it for really cheap because it's an extra large, and it's like down to there on me. But it's really functional, right? Because it's massive. I mean, the thing retails for like $300 and got it for a third of the price. It's like, this will last me for a decade or more. And every time I've gone to wear it, it's been way too warm. And I found myself sweating nonstop. Until a couple days ago. I've had it for 4 years and I've worn it a handful of maybe 10 times. And so I was like, well, I gotta at least get an 11th time. So then Friday evening when it was negative 18 and the wind was whipping, we were right on a lake, and so I put on my Baxter State Park and I put on my like a couple layers of pants and my big gloves and my ski goggles and my face mask, and I just waddled out onto the lake and I just laid down for a while because it was so peaceful. I mean, you have the wind whipping over you, you have the snow drifting around you, and just laying down there with the face mask, with everything, I mean, you're in a little cocoon and completely warm, and it was neat. And then, of course, I had to go try going outside one time with just like shorts and a t-shirt to see what it felt like, and that was much different. But we had a good time. But it, again, like I said, with it being 70 degrees right now, my body doesn't know what to do with the weather. And David decided to do a polar plunge. Was that yesterday or Friday? That was yesterday. Okay, so it was a few degrees warmer. Crazy. I was with you in spirit, but that was about it. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 7 as we look at this together. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Father, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and I pray your spirit moves amongst us so we can understand this together. Let my opinions be forgotten and your word be remembered. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Plunging ourselves back into the first century church of Ephesus, Paul has already covered a lot of territory in the first chapter, hasn't he? He's already laid out the problems that are starting to circulate in Christianity, very similar to the Galatian heresy, where you had works being added to the law, and there's a distraction, a turning away from the gospel in doing that. And then here in Ephesus, you have Timothy, who's confronting something similar but a little different, where instead of works being added to the law, that may be happening, there is added information being added to the gospel, saying the gospel's great, but let's talk about all this other stuff that's so much cooler, that's so much more mythical. Let's talk about these genealogies that we can trace back, and maybe we can find which one of us are descended from some of the Greek gods. Maybe we could go back and understand that, and then if that's the case, then we'll know what our destinies are. And man, that's so much more fanciful and alluring than the gospel. So let's focus on that stuff over there, and we'll still talk about Christ, but he won't be the focus of our message. And you have Paul saying, they have completely missed it. Not only do they not even know what they're talking about, but they've misrepresented what the gospel is. And that's why Paul gives a reminder of the gospel in verses 12 through 17, where he talks about himself and his own testimony. Paul's often bringing in his testimony to things. He's saying, he's reminding the people that it's not me. It's God's grace. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. I would literally drag Christians from their home so they could be put to death. The first martyr of the Christian church, I agreed with his death. I stood there and allowed people to throw their coats at me. So I'd watch them so they wouldn't get stolen. There's nothing good in me, folks. That's what he's saying. And he's saying this to Timothy, and Timothy would be reading it to the church. And Paul brings this up so often. And you're thinking, you know, when you reach a certain status, we see this in our modern day, and you'll see it. If people start running for political office, very different, I realize, than this, but sadly there's an overlap. People start running for political office. What do they do with their social media accounts? Except for Trump. They scrub them. They're like, okay, I don't want anyone to know what's going on in my life that they can hold against me in 5 years. They'll bring up, because we live in a cancel culture, right? If you did something 10 years ago that now is deemed culturally inappropriate, they can drag it out into the limelight, and then you get removed from whatever office you're in, or you get enough people against you to oust you. I'm not arguing the morality of that. I'm just saying that's the way it is in our modern day. Paul, he wore it on his shirt. He wore his testimony on his shirt. He was saying, there's nothing good in me. Look at me before, look at me now. The only thing that's changed is Christ. He met me and he changed me, and it's all of him. And why do you think he offers such that amazing doxology in verse 17? Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? All of chapter 1 was like introductory matters, because you see how chapter 2 starts out. First of all, what do you mean, Paul? You've spent the first, and then he talked about the charge to Timothy in verses 18 through 20, where some have abandoned the faith, and then he tells Timothy to fight for the faith. So that's all introductory matters. Then you get to chapter 2, and first of all, okay, now that we've gotten that stuff out of the way, first of all, this is what you guys need to be doing above all else. So you can imagine Timothy getting this, reading to himself at first, and then going to church the next Lord's Day, which would have been Sunday. They would have met on a Sunday like we do. And Timothy would have read those introductory matters, probably, and then he would have gotten to chapter 2, and he would have been in the church, and he would have said, of course, there were no chapters back then, but regardless, he would have gotten to this point where it reads, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. All right, pause. Who was the emperor when Paul wrote 1 Timothy? The Roman emperor. I think I heard it. It was Nero. Nero. Beeping over here. Turn that off. It was Nero. How friendly was Nero to the Christians? No. He was no friend of the Christians. He tolerated them barely until Rome was burnt, and then he needed a scapegoat, and he blamed them, and then there was a empire-wide persecution of the Christians at that point. Now, this was written before the burning of Rome, but tensions were starting to heat up. And so you have Nero, who is the emperor, the Roman emperor, who is no friend of Christians. And you have Paul here saying, of utmost importance, this is the first thing you guys need to be doing as Christians. As a body of believers, here's the number one thing. Are you ready? Pray. And offer these types of prayers, petitions, requests, and then prayers, which is kind of like it's all-encompassing, intercessions, the idea of on behalf of someone else, you're saying, you're pleading their case. And then you have thanksgivings, praising, be made for all people. And then Paul offers almost a qualifier where he's like, specifically, kings and all those in authority. If you continue reading in 1 Timothy, as well as sections in Ephesians, you'll see that the church in Ephesus was struggling with matters of submission. You had the slaves who thought that because they became Christians, they were free from their earthly masters. So submission was a big issue in the church at Ephesus. And you can't blame them, because you had people like Peter who stood up against the Jews and said, whether it be right or wrong for us to preach the gospel, you decide. Like, whatever, you guys do what you want to do. But as for me, I'm going to keep proclaiming the gospel. If you have to put me to death, put me to death. So that kind of mentality, without having the proper grounding, it turned into, no one has authority over me except the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to submit to rulers. Even if it's in accordance with, you know, biblical commands, I don't have to do what they tell me. I only have to do what Jesus tells me to do. And Paul right here says, not so fast. It's not like that. In fact, you know what I want you to do? I don't just want you to submit to your rulers in matters that don't disobey God. I want you to pray for them. And I don't just want you to pray for them like this country song. I love this country song. I heard it years back, and I was reminded of it when I was studying for this, so I had to include it. It's about a disgruntled, I'd say ex-girlfriend, who is mad at her boyfriend, who they recently broke up. All right, I haven't been to church since I don't remember when. Things were going great till they fell apart again. So I listened to the preacher as he told me what to do. He said, you can't go hating others who have done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry, but we must not condemn. Let the good Lord do his job. You just pray for them. And then she says in the chorus, I pray your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you on the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. Just know wherever you are, honey, I pray for you. Sometimes we approach praying for our political leaders like that. We do what are called imprecatory psalms, right? We pray God's judgment fall upon leaders. And yet Paul, where do you see that he says pray imprecatory psalms against Nero? Rather, he says petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. All right, including kings and those in authority. Even those you despise, even those who are killing your brothers and sisters, pray for them. Oof, that chafes me the wrong way. I don't know if it's the independent American spirit or the sinful Adamic spirit in me that does not like that. And yet, there it is in black and white. And so you can imagine being in Ephesus where they're experiencing the same idea of, we don't have to submit to our rulers, especially Nero. Are you kidding? And then Timothy gets up there and says, actually, guys, we got to pray for him. And we're going to do it right now. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to pray that the Lord blesses them with salvation, blesses them with a restful night. God gives them wisdom to govern the people. Above all else, God saves their souls, that they turn to him, they repent of their sins, and they come to know him as their Lord and Savior. But you don't see much in here that talks about, and I pray that they start doing exactly what I want them to do. Because you need to realize that the Christians had no sway in the government at this time. None. Paul tried to when he appealed to Felix and Festus. He wanted to go to Rome because he thought, man, if I could get Christianity in Rome and I can convert, I don't know if he thought this, but you got to wonder if it's in the back of his mind. If I could bring this to the palace of the emperor and see Nero come to Christ, how amazing would that be for the nation? You got to wonder if that was in the back of his mind because he wanted to go to Rome so badly. And every time he could, every chance he got to appeal to someone in leadership, he took it. And that's because he did it in a right spirit. And I got to ask each of us today, if one of our leaders were to come in today, be it Governor Mills or Vice President Kamala Harris or President Joe Biden, were to come in here today, surprise, no, I'm kidding, were to come in here today, and would we, in a right spirit, be able to pray for them? That happened at a church when Trump was president. He showed up at a church, David Platt's church, and they prayed for him as a church. And then they came out because people on all sides of the issue were giving David Platt a lot of flack, and they came out with a huge article saying why they prayed for him. And they said, you know, even if we don't agree with every single thing that he stands for, we're still called in Scripture to pray for our leaders, that they have wisdom, that they do what's right according to Christ. And that's what we're called to do, no less. And what's the reasoning behind it? Paul offers a very practical reasoning, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. If popularity is your number one concern, then you're not jiving with Christianity. You know, there's that thing inside of all of us that wants to be recognized, that wants to be known. And maybe as we get older, that slowly subsides. But the younger you are, you have a dream of being recognized and known, and you're like, man, that would just be so wonderful. But if that becomes the thing, and you're willing to make sacrifices, not just your own sacrifice, but sacrifices across the board with other people, and that becomes the thing in your life, you're missing the mark. We do these things to live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and holiness. And so how do we fight our battles as Christians? We fight them on our knees. And that seems to be the one area that we're lacking in. I know I'm lacking in it. Man, it's just so much easier to actually do something. And that's the wrong mentality, isn't it? But it's so much easier to just do something than actually get down on my knees and pray. It's like, I got to get things done, you know? And yet, that's coming from the wrong understanding of who God is and what he can do. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So if I'm not in it with you, you're going to accomplish jack squat. How about you give it to me? You give me an hour of your time. And just imagine what I'll allow you to do with the remainder of your 23. I don't know how the Lord works in this way. You give God an hour of your time, and maybe he, again, I'm not saying this is going to happen, but God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And I don't know if this is how he does it, but you give him an hour of your time, and then you have more energy at the end of the day. You're in a better spirit. You're not so exhausted and frustrated at the guy who's going 20 miles per hour in a 40 mile per hour road, and there's no place to pass. Maybe because you've just met with God himself on your knees, you're at a place where you go, it doesn't matter. I'll get there when I get there. It's a complete paradigm shift, as opposed to when I get up, the first thing I do is check my phone, check my emails, check my stocks, check messages. It's all about like starting the day with the craziness of our world. As opposed to that, you're saying, God, I'm giving you this time so things can be centered and focused. And then the rest of the day, things will be more aligned. We begin and end our battles by fighting on our knees. I'm reminded of a hymn. It may be a national hymn of Britain. I don't know if it's a national hymn, but I love it. The first time I heard it, I couldn't quite make out all the words to it. But the second time I heard it, I looked up the lyrics, and it just was phenomenal. It's a song, "I Vow to Thee, My Country." And if you're not familiar with it, it's really worth looking up. Look it up on YouTube and look up Raman Karam Lu. He's one of the best singers, bar none. But the lyrics to the hymn are, "I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect, the service of my love. The love that asks no questions, the love that stands the test, that lays upon the altar the dearest and the best. The love that never falters, the love that pays the price, the love that makes undaunted the final sacrifice." And you hear that first verse and you're like, oh, okay, well, yeah, it's about vowing to your country. You're going to lay down your life. But listen to the second verse, because this is the one that really gets at the thrust of what the writer's talking about. "And there's another country I've heard of long ago, most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering. And soul by soul and silently her shining bounds increase, and her ways are ways of gentleness, and all her ways are peace." What country is that talking about? Heaven. The heavenly country. The one that the Christians in Hebrews long for, whose builder and maker is God. Soul by soul and silently her shining bounds increase. I love it. But that's the idea here, that there is that we're in a country, right? But as Christians, we always look beyond that country to the country, the one that we're all destined for through Christ's sacrifice and his shed blood. And the way we fight is through a faithful heart and through suffering. All her ways are gentleness and all her ways are peace. The good life now for a Christian should be characterized by tranquility, quietness, godliness, and dignity. And the caveat there is, it's not an easy life. You hear the word tranquil and you think, oh, so being a Christian means everything's going to be peaceful. Your situations won't be peaceful, but because you know the Prince of Peace, you can be at peace. That's the difference between us and the world, that we know the Prince of Peace. But if we aren't spending time with him, how are we going to be at peace? And that's, I think, the crux of the issue, because we're so saturated in worldly wisdom. We're listening to the latest political commentator who may or may not be a Christian. We're listening to all these different things that are coming at us from all directions except here. Or even if we do listen to things about this, a lot of times they're so focused on, I get caught up in this too, like the nitty-gritty, the ancillary things that aren't the fundamental issues of Christian. And maybe even we're gotten to a point where we don't like reading this ourselves because we're afraid we'll misinterpret it, so we'd rather read a commentary instead, or we'd rather listen to a preacher preach from this instead. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but if we got into a point where we're getting secondhand, right? It's like, it's not necessarily a game of telephone, but if you aren't spending time in this book and you're not spending time with the Prince of Peace himself, it's no wonder why you're struggling with anxiety. It's no wonder why you're getting mad at that person who's tailgating you or the person you're tailgating. It's no wonder. And the foundation of this truth in conclusion, and this is what Paul hammers on over and over again, the foundation of the truth is always to remember our God's saving desire. Quite infrequently, Paul refers to God as Savior. It seems a little odd, doesn't it, in verse 3, where he says, this is good and pleases God, our Savior. We'd expect it to say, like, Jesus, our Savior, or our Savior, Jesus Christ. But here you have Paul specifically using the word to encompass God to remind us that it's not just Christ who saved us. It's God. It's our God is a Savior. That's the whole reason why he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, was to seek and to save those who were lost. And Paul is saying the foundational truth to remember, so you don't get complacent and you don't just start caring about yourselves, but you're always praying at all times for all people, including those you hate. The foundational truth to remember is that our God is Savior. And Nero can be saved. That's why I'm trying to get to Rome. I don't care how many Christians he ends up killing. If he hears the gospel and he comes to Christ, he will spend eternity with God. We say that's not fair. And Christ is there with his arms outstretched, bleeding to death, saying, tell me about it. Because he's bearing that sin on the cross. The foundational truth to always remember, to be less selfish, to be more loving, is to remember that God is Savior, not just of you. We'll have to stop there. I think that's enough to chew on for this week anyways. Father, thank you so much for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins. Our sins, not just my sins, although that is important. You aren't just a personal Savior, but you're a corporate Savior. And I pray that our heart, our missional heart, is renewed day by day as we get to know you and your missional heart more. God, help us when we see these politicians who are doing all they can to rid you from this nation. God, we pray for them in a way that we love them. God, we pray for their souls. We pray that we could spend eternity with them in heaven, that they would turn to you. God, we think about other people in this country who are ripping it apart. It's so easy to cast judgment and be hateful for them, to them. But God, I pray that you turn that hate to love, and you turn that love to prayer, and you turn that prayer to manifestations of grace in our own lives and showing that grace to those around us. And help us to develop your saving heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.